I did not grow up in the heart of the Garden of Eden. My heritage is a little rough. One grandfather was shot and killed in his own home by his son. Another grandfather was, let's just say it was interesting to meet my cousins across the river that I didn't know I had. But I got to tell you, compared to a man in this church, my background was easy living. Jerry Sanders gave me a book, recommended it. He said, you should read this. I'm almost done with it. It is a fascinating story, and no one in here should ever make fun of me growing up in Louisiana again. This is about Illinois. This is about Williamson County, Illinois. This is about Heron that is in Williamson County, Illinois. It is an unbelievable story. It starts in the late 1800s and goes up to the 1930s, somewhere in there. Heron, Illinois, Williamson County, a small coal mining town. The name of the book, just to give you a hint, the name of the book is Bloody Williamson. There was a murderous feud between two families over being bumped up against each other in the street and decided that the best way to settle that was to begin to shoot each other. There was a war involving coal miners between the union and the non-union. And I mean a war. I mean automatic weapons, dynamite. The only way that they could calm this thing down is the state militia would show up, everybody calm down, the state militia would leave, then they'd start the war back. There was gang warfare. That's where I am now. There are two gangs that are trying to kill each other, and anybody that gets in their way, there's a general culture in this county, in this town of violence. I mean, they simply accept that if you're going to the blue store or to Country Kettle, one of the things you're going to do is to lay your Tommy gun on the table when you order your breakfast. That's just part of existence in Heron, Illinois and Williamson County. In the midst of all of this upheaval, two things happen. Number one, the Ku Klux Klan shows up, and they're armed to the teeth, and they take over. And their leader is a man named Glenn Young. Glenn Young steps into Heron, Illinois, with two 45s on each hip and a Thompson submachine gun in his hands. And he says, I'm here to clean up this mess. With the backing of several thousand Klansmen, 1,000 Klansmen also armed to the teeth, he puts the sheriff in jail. That takes a little chutzpah, I think. He puts the mayor in jail. He puts hundreds, literally hundreds, they run out of jail space. They have to go to all the surrounding counties to begin to put people in jail that this guy is arresting. They said about 15,000 people to 20,000 people showed up at his funeral. He was killed, shot to death in a cigar store. But at some point, somebody asked the question, where does this guy get the authority to do what he's doing? So he was charged with parading with arms. That came from wearing the 245s and carrying the Thompson false imprisonment. The mayor got a little torqued off about being thrown in the prison. Conspiracy, kidnapping, assault with attempt to murder, assault with a deadly weapon, falsely assuming an office of a police officer, robbery, larceny, rioting, and malicious intent. But there was a point in time in the history of Heron that Glenn Young ruled the world. Till finally the federal government said, by whose authority? The same question is asked of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark, chapter number 11. Turn there, please. Get the book. It is fascinating reading. I think it's out of print. Mine was a used copy. You can't have it. It's an amazing story. Mark chapter number 11. I'm going to submit to you this morning that at the heart of who Jesus is, at the work that Jesus does, at the heart of the claims Jesus makes, at the center of this conflict that erupts, sits the authority of Jesus. And in fact, when you begin to read the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark, and begin to notice the occurrences, you begin to get the sense, genuinely so, that this theme is a running theme in the Gospel of Mark, the authority of Jesus, and that it builds and it builds, and the tension gets greater and greater and greater till it ends with the crucifixion of Jesus, which was in no small part the reason that he was crucified, because of this whole issue of authority. Jesus shows up on the scene. He is a rabbi, a teacher. He's got a few followers. And he makes an announcement. He calls the nation of Israel to repent, turn from your sin. The kingdom is at hand, which is a word of authority, because a king has this sense of authority, and believe this good news I'm telling you. And he doesn't come and say, well, you know, kind of, sort of. Jesus announces that without any hesitation. You need to turn from your sin. The kingdom is here. Believe the gospel. And from that day until the day in which he was resurrected, his authority is made evident. He shows up and he says to fishermen, you need to leave your nets. You're in the field driving your red or green or yellow or whatever color piece of machinery you drive. And he says, shut it off, climb down, come and follow me. It's an amazing story. These guys looked at each other and said, okay, we're going to do that. He did it by his authority. He taught in the synagogues. And the people were amazed because, Mark said, he taught them as one who had authority. Not like the scribes. The scribes would say, well, I'm here to tell you, Dr. Thunderbolt says, and Dr. Lightning says, and this is what the experts say, and this is what the writings that are written about the law says, and this is what I say, and they would try to construe this sense of authority that goes all the way back and all the way back, so that their authority really was no authority except the authority that they vested in the teachers who preceded them. And Jesus shows up and says, you have heard it said, but what? I say unto you, truly, truly, that is a word of authority. They knew what he was doing. They understood that. We're kind of, but in the culture in which he lived, they knew Jesus was saying. Those are words reserved for God himself. His works were those of authority. And the boat gets up and says to the storm, be muzzled. The word is almost guttural. There's this guttural, glottal fry. You speech majors, glottal fry. When people want to speak with authority, they use that glottal fry. And Jesus, it's that word. It comes up out of his very essence. And he says to the wind and the storms and the lightning, stop, be muzzled. And guess what? Try it. Walk out the next time and go, stop. Jesus walks out, or he's in the boat, and he says, stop, and the waves cease, and it calms down, and they look at him, and they go, whoa, who is this? Authority over weather, authority to heal the man who is lame. And then the words that just absolutely rocked the religious world, he looks at the lame man, and we're in awe of the fact that the lame man gets up and does what? Walks. But what was really amazing, he looks at the lame man and he says what? Your sins are forgiven. And they want to know, where do you get off saying that? Who gave you that authority? They can even say, your sins are forgiven. Well, in Mark chapter number 11, we have entered the final week of Jesus' earthly life as we now know it. And we are coming to this pattern, 7 or 8 stories of conflict that Mark records that culminate in the crucifixion of Jesus. And this conflict is with those who saw themselves as authorities, and they are now in conflict with Jesus over his authority, and it becomes a power struggle. Who's going to win? Whose authority is really in charge here? Who is going to come out on top? Is Patrick going to win? Is he the guy? Is the guy from Eastern going to win? Is he the guy? I can't say his last word. Starts with a name. Starts with a G. Yeah. Who's going to win? And the religious leaders look and say to this Jesus, look, we're going to win. We are going to win. We have the authority. In fact, they're going to demonstrate their authority to the point of where they arrange for Jesus to die. And this conflict just starts bubbling, and intensifying. There are these events that have unfolded. There's, on Sunday, the entrance of the king, in which Jesus has come in, and there's this prophetic thing. He comes in, it's a fulfillment of Zechariah 9, and the religious leaders are upset. There's all these messianic vestiges attached to what Jesus has just done. The people have cried out and they want to stop him. And Jesus says, go ahead, stop the people. Because once you stop the people from saying hallelujah, the rocks are going to start saying hallelujah. So he comes in as the king with this glorious authority that is vested in the king. On Monday, he speaks to the fig tree with authority, and he curses it. He doesn't just simply curse it because he has to pull up in line. You do that, maybe. Pull up, your food's not, pull up. Jesus just doesn't go when he's hungry, and he goes, I'm angry, and he curses it. It is a demonstration of the judgment that's coming to the temple, and the temple is the place. It's the place. It's the place of authority. It's the symbol of Herod's power and might. It's the symbol of religious power and might. It's where people go to meet God and to pray and to exchange money and to buy sacrifices. And Jesus shows up and he says, judgment's coming to this place. It's magnificent. Even his followers are like, whoa, 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 how can this be? And Jesus describes this judgment's going to fall to the temple. They can't imagine it. It'd be like saying the White House is going to fall into a heap. They just can't imagine it. It's just unfathomable to them that in some short period of time, the Romans would march in and knock it down and crucify so many Jews, that the horror of it. Jesus said, it's coming. It's coming. Doing a new thing. Something new is happening. I'm now the temple. You remember when he was crucified? What happened on the day of his crucifixion? A vivid, vivid, vivid illustration of what Jesus is saying. What happened? The curtain was torn open. Jesus is saying, you have access to the Father. You don't need a priest. Because I ever lived to make intercession on your behalf, you have access to the Father. You have a faithful high priest who's sympathetic to your temptations and struggles and trials. You have access. I'm with you wherever you go. I'm with you always, even to the ends of the earth. Jesus cleanses the temple, we call it that. That is an amazing symbol of authority. And that was all on Monday. Now it's Tuesday. They pass by the withered fig tree. And Jesus talks about how he has replaced the temple. And Jesus, amazing, goes right back to the temple. It's amazing, the courage that took. I mean, he's been there, he's upset everybody, and now he's back. And they had to go, oh my, look who's here. And that's where we arrive at the end of chapter 11. It's Tuesday, and Jesus is back. Verse 27, they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. Word came to them, you will not believe who is back. And I'm sure they wondered what is about to happen. And they said to him, by what authority are you doing these things? What things? Well, throwing the money changers out for one thing, overturning stalls and doing the miracles and saying the things, this cumulative effect that his life has had. All these things. Where do you get the right? Who gives you the power to do that? How do you do these things? And Jesus says to them, and this was the common way in Jesus' day of answering a question. Okay, I'll ask you one question. Answer me, and I'll tell you by what authority I do these things. Okay. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me. And they discussed it. And that doesn't quite get at the word is only used in the Gospel of Mark when Jesus is confronting people, or it's almost exclusively used for when Jesus is confronting people and they say, we need to talk about that. Just give us a second here. And they kind of get in this heated argument about how to respond to that. They're feeling the pressure. They're feeling the blood is kind of coming up in the back of their neck. Their hair is standing on end. They suddenly feel, this may have been a mistake. We may have just made a mistake. But it's too late. I feel that every Sunday. I say something, I go, it's too late, though. It's too late. And they're feeling it. They've gotten here, and suddenly they're feeling it, and they're saying, well, if we say from heaven, Jesus is going to say, well, why did you not believe him? Meaning, they did not what? Believe John. But, shall we say from man? Because they were afraid of the people. For they, meaning the people, held that John really was a prophet. So after having that little debate, their spokesman said to Jesus, we don't know. And Jesus said to them, Neither will I tell you with what authority I do these things. Now, when we think of the authority of Jesus, let's think about how he gets that authority, and then think a little bit about why would Jesus ask this question to their question, and then conclude by thinking about what difference does that make tomorrow when you go to work or while you're watching the Super Bowl, whatever you're going to do the rest of the day. Get outside, maybe. It's a beautiful day. So we go back and we think about this authority that Mark talks about over and over and over. Highlight it, look it up, all the occurrences of the word. And when we think of the authority of Jesus, the scripture says it comes to him two ways. Number one, it is a derived authority. It is a given authority. Where does he get the authority? Well, it gets it from the Father. All things, Jesus said, have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. John 17, that was Matthew 11. Father, the hour's come, glorify your Son, that your Son might glorify you, since you have given your Son authority over all flesh. So the authority that Jesus possesses, the authority over demons, the authority over disease, the authority over death, the authority over people, is authority that has been vested into him, given into his care by his Father. It is handed to him, bestowed on him. But it doesn't simply come to him by virtue of being derived from the Father. It is also an authority that is inherent because of who he is. He's the Son of God. He created all things. He sustains all things. He created it. He has the right to do with it what he would choose, does he not? I told my father, when my mother died, my father was talking to me about his stuff. I said, Dad, it's your stuff. Do with it what you want. You want to sell it? Sell it. You want to burn it? Burn it. You want to give it away? Give it away. It's yours. Do with it what you choose. And so this authority that Jesus has over all creation comes by virtue, at least in no small part, because he created it. And the Bible says that's what sin does. It drives us to rebellion against the lawful owner, the lawful creator of all things. So Jesus has this sense of inherent authority, and Jesus has this sense of derived authority. There's not a plant or flower below, but makes thy glories known, and clouds arise and tempests blow. What's the rest of the song say? By order from thy throne. God rests and reigns in this place of authority, and Jesus came and exuded that authority, and all of that authority was a demonstration of the kingdom, and the kingdom as it's about to come. Because when that kingdom comes, no more disease, no more death, no more sin, no more rebellion. And as Jesus lives out his life, and every healing, every miracle, all those things were demonstrations of this is what the kingdom is like. And was done so on the basis of his authority. Now, Jesus asked this question, where do you get that authority? And I would assume that Jesus would, upon being asked that question, get rather defensive. I mean, if you were Jesus, how would you answer that question? I'm quick on my feet when people put me in a corner, and I would have said, oh, yeah. I always think of a great rebuttal about what? 3 days later? Oh, if I'd only thought. That was a good thing. Jesus could have said, well, watch this. Look at this. How about this? You want authority? I'll show you authority. But Jesus turned around and he says, okay, simple. Tell me about John the Baptist. Well, go back to Mark 1. Let's talk about John the Baptist. It looks like Jesus is being evasive. Like he's like, well, I don't really want to answer this question. It's kind of uncomfortable. But actually, he drives right into the very heart of this whole issue of authority. Back in chapter number 1. And it's not that Jesus is saying, well, let me clarify. It's not that they needed clarification about who John was and what John was doing. They totally got it. They totally understood. This is not about whose baptism, because maybe you don't know. That's not the point of the question Jesus asked them. Mark 1:1, in the beginning of the gospel of Jesus, the good news, the Son of God, as was written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. You remember, some people said, John the Baptist is this prophet. Some say, who is? Some thought he was this prophet that had shown up, resurrected from the dead. John seems to stand with one foot in the Old Testament, one foot in the New Testament. He shows up on the scene out in the wilderness, wearing these funny clothes, eating this funny food, which was really the clothing of the prophet and the foods of the prophet and the message of the prophet. And he says, this is not about me. This is about the one that's going to follow me, whose sandals I'm not worthy to unlatch or untie. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight, quoting the Old Testament. That the Lord of hosts was coming is the context of that very verse. And John appeared, baptized him in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all of Jerusalem, they were going out to hear him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, after me comes one who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit, which is, when you look in the Old Testament, a prerogative only open to God himself. No one else could do that in the Old Testament. And John's referring back to all those occasions in the Old Testament. This is the Messiah. He's coming. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth to Galilee. You remember he asked to be baptized, and John says, oh, no, I shouldn't baptize you. You ought to baptize me. But Jesus says, no, no, John. And he was baptized by John in the Jordan. And he came up out of the water, and immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Holy Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven saying, you are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So John's marker becomes a baptism for the identification of who Jesus is. This is the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and this is a marker. This is a stake driven into the sand. This is a mark made into the concrete. This is who he is. And there was a crowd. They saw it. They heard it. They knew. And so these folks, the Sanhedrin, these 71, the Sanhedrin, there were 71 of them, men, the most powerful men in Judaism at the time of Jesus. They were the arbitrators of all things political and justice and religion. They were people with great authority. They could ban you from the temple. They could do all sorts of things. They get together and they understand John's call for repentance, and they know that John has demonstrated this is the Christ, the Son of God, who has shown up, and the Spirit of God is on him. The Father has affirmed him. All these things have happened. But they, when they see that, do not choose to believe that. That's what Jesus says in Mark chapter number 11. Or Mark says about them in Mark chapter number 11. That they simply did not believe it. And so they reject his authority. And so Jesus is saying, listen, you saw what John did and you heard what John said. Was it from God? If they say yes, that is correct, it was, then the answer to the question, where do you get your authority, is obvious, is it not? The answer is what? From the Lord, because that's what John said. But if they say no, we don't think John, we just think John was a nutcase out in the desert, then they are risking their authority being taken from them, because the people are going to rise up because they believe John the Baptist, and a lot of them were baptized by him. So they, in essence, by refusing to answer the question, do answer the question, that they reject the authority of Jesus. You say, well, why does that all matter? Well, it matters in several ways. Number one, it matters because who has the authority to save? This ought to encourage you in evangelism. If you're standing around the water tank at work, or however you get your water at work, or your pop machine at work, or depending on how, what kind of place you work at, or whatever, the sandwich shop, wherever, and you know, your worker's talking about the coronavirus, and you've wanted to talk to this person, they're terrified, they're wondering, should we start wearing masks, ignoring the fact that, 10,000 people have already died in the United States from the flu. Flu's killed a lot more people than the coronavirus, at least so far, a lot more people. Should we start wearing masks? I'm nervous. I'm afraid. I don't know what to do. Shouldn't go to church. Shouldn't go to watch the Illini win. Well, no, I guess it's worth risking the coronavirus since the Illini are actually winning. I don't know. I don't know. What. And you've been talking to this person about Christ, and you say, you're stumbling around, and you're on the inside, you're nervous, you're afraid, I don't want to say the wrong thing, but I do want to say the right thing. What should I say? How do I say this? I don't know what to say. Listen, folks, relax. You can't save them, but Jesus has the authority to save them. Get out of his way. Share the good news of the gospel and let the Spirit of God, who has the authority to resurrect the dead, do what he wants to do. If you're bearing that burden, let me remove it from you. That's not your job. No more than a farmer plants all of this seed and it goes out into the field and begins to talk to every individual seed. Come on, little baby, now you got to grow up and come on. That is not your job. Your job is to be faithful to the sowing, but not to the growing. That's Jesus' job, and he has the authority. Think about it. He has the authority to resurrect the dead. He has the authority to forgive sins, whoever that person may be, to be done with that. He has the authority over death. I don't know what's going to happen. No more than you know what's going to happen. We facing a pandemic? Are we going to see how many people died in 1918 from the flu? Millions. Some of you remember that, don't you? Millions. Sorry. Millions from the flu. Maybe we are facing a pandemic. I don't know. But this one thing I do know. Jesus has authority over death. By his resurrection from the dead. And if we don't believe that, what are we doing here? Why are you here? If you don't believe that, why are you here? It's a beautiful day. Let's get out and see the sun and absorb some of that warmth and make the very best of your life. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you are going to die. If Jesus is not the resurrection and the life, if you have no hope, if all you're doing is trying to squeeze a little bit of pleasure out of life, and life is bitter and it's hard and it's full of irony and parody, it really is a big joke if Jesus isn't resurrected from the dead, because people die in the worst sort of ways, in the worst unpredictable circumstances, and you better just get what you can get while you can get it. But Jesus has authority over death and demons. You say, are you afraid of demons? Do you believe in demons? Second question, yes, I do believe in demons. Do you believe in the devil? 100%. But Jesus is victorious over him. He has authority over Satan. I don't look at the devil, I look at Jesus. You say, well, what are we supposed to do with authority? There's only one response I know to do how to deal with authority, and that is to submit, right? Yield to authority. You say, well, what kind of authority is Jesus? He tells us. My yoke is what? Easy. We think of authority, and often that authority is tainted with sin. And that kind of authority can be very, very difficult. Sometimes fathers assume that kind of authority and they become brutes in their own homes, God forbid. Sometimes politicians, sometimes police, sometimes people abuse authority. Yes, yes, that's true. But Jesus couples his authority with all that he is in holiness and grace and mercy and love. If there's a king of the universe, you want it to be Jesus. Right? And if he does not have authority, if Jesus is simply at the whim of the world and the universe, we have no hope. Praise God for his victory. And praise God for the operation of his authority in your life. That ultimately, by the way, we like to talk about our ministry of missions. Our ministry as missionaries is based on the authority of Christ. Go into all the world. Why don't we go? Because Jesus said to go. How can we go? Risking all. How can we go? Because Jesus is the authority and we commit ourselves to him. And ultimately, he's in charge of the world. And so we yield to him with confidence. How can we go to people that don't want to know Jesus or care about Jesus? Well, we go because Jesus has the authority. We're going in confidence in him. It's authority. Authority of Christ. Rest in it. Rest in his authority. Rest in his authority. There's a ministry in the church I want to just talk to you just a second about. It's a prayer ministry. We've had it, but it's kind of been underground, and we're trying to bring it back into the forefront. There are people around with these little tags on, and they want to pray with you. They don't want to be in your business. They don't want to be in your business. They don't want to fix you. So it's not about getting in your business. It's not about fixing you. It's about coming alongside you and doing what the Bible says to pray with you. And so today as you leave this place, look around. There will be some people standing around. They'll have these little blue badges. There's a room over here. It's room 204 you can go to if you'd rather not be quite so public. There's somebody in there. And all they want to do, again, all they want to do is simply to pray with you. Let them do that. Let them pray with you. Never underestimate the significance of what it can do when someone prays with you. Let's pray, please. Stand with me. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus is resurrected from the dead and that all authority on heaven and earth there is. There's no threat out there that is going to overthrow Jesus. There's no kingdom that's going to come along unexpectedly and kick him to the curb. There's no one or nothing that's going to show up and erode his power and his rule and his might. We think of that Jesus is Lord. We struggle. There are questions, some of us, that raises for us questions. We pray that you would help us to understand what it means to walk by faith and not by sight. Father, we ask now that we have a sense of your presence with us, not just in this place, but again, in the office, the factory, on the farm, in the school, at the hospital. Help us to think on these things. Let the Spirit of God take the truth of God and plant it deeply within our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.